John chapter 7, verses 37 to 52. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Hasn't the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that doesn't know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit now, that this word to be spoken would be spoken in truth, would be the word that you give, and that it would be received by us as your word, that we would rejoice in the call to come to Christ, and that we would be saved, that having been saved, we would be built up and fed in Christ, and our thirst satisfied by all that you give us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem at the great feast of booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, a week-long feast which involves the people making for themselves booths or tent-like structures out of leaves, out of branches, recalling to mind at God's command. This wasn't something they made up for themselves. This was God's command for them to do this so that they might remember the times that they were in the wilderness as a nation. And remember in these 7 days the provision that God gave to his people in those 40 years. That they would be reminded of how God has given them everything that they've needed to have. The timing of this was also significant. It was in the fall. It was at the time of the harvest. Not of the wheat and the grain, but of the olives and of the grapes. This made it a particularly joyous time as well. It was really, some have argued, the high point of the festival life of the Jews. So people had come again like they would for Pentecost later on, had come from all over the world, Jews returning from the various diasporas, coming back to Jerusalem for this time with just great anticipation. Jesus' brother said, "Jesus, you ought to go up now and begin the work now so people follow you." Jesus doesn't do that. He has his own schedule, which is God's schedule. Jesus has gone up to the festival and begun working and preaching in the temple halfway through the festival so that he has a chance to teach the people and reveal himself to the people in the way that God has chosen for him to do, not the way his brothers might want him to do, certainly not the way the Pharisees had hoped he might do so they could arrest him. Jesus has made clear who he is, increasingly clear rather who he is, and has made himself known as the one through whom there can be peace and fellowship with God. That he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. Now it's on this great last day of the feast that Jesus stands up and makes this announcement that we see in verses 37 and 38. He cried out, the scripture says, which means it wasn't just, "Listen to me," it was a loud, drawing attention to himself, saying, "This is what I have to tell you. Listen to me." So in the midst of the temple, on this last day of the feast, when there are just thousands and thousands of people milling about, paying attention to what's going on around the altar, that Jesus draws attention to himself and essentially says everything that's being symbolized by this feast and by these sacrifices is fulfilled in me. Now, there you go. Lost my sermon for a minute. What happened at the Feast of Tabernacles was in part a prayer and a recognition of God's giving of water to them. We may know that a little bit now here in the Southwest with the water restrictions and things that are on. We're beginning to kind of sense the fact that water is not something we should take for granted. Certainly in the Middle East at the time of Jesus, it was something you could not take for granted. One of the things the priest would do to symbolize this need for water and recognizing that it's God alone who can give the water is that they would draw water from the Pool of Siloam, which was nearby the temple, and they would take it to the temple. They would pour it into a bowl by the altar. At the same time, wine would be poured into a corresponding bowl, and then they would pour these liquids out around the altar, symbolizing in an act of prayer that God must provide the things that water brings, an act of prayer for rain in the coming year. Now, remember, too, just the Old Testament imagery of water that's being connected with all of this. Isaiah 55:1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He has no money, come buy and eat." This idea of God providing the things that people need, the physical needs that people need, symbolizing the spiritual needs that God alone can meet. And throughout the Old Testament, water becomes a symbol of the things that only God can provide for us. If we are dependent physically upon water that God can only provide, how much more dependent are we spiritually upon the things that only God can provide? Zechariah 14:8 speaks about living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. The idea being that it's from Jerusalem, from God, would come the waters that would give life to the world. Ezekiel 47 has that same sort of imagery. Joel 3:18, "In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim." So here's this idea that in a dry and desert land, the one thing you need even more than food is water. Who is it that gives the water to the land? It is God. Well, who is it that will give to the people forgiveness and life and vitality? It will be God who will do this. Think of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well back in chapter 4. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman says, "Yes, I want this." She's thinking carnally at one point, thinking, "Well, I don't have to come to the well anymore." But I think by the end of the conversation, she understands that the deeper thirst that Jesus is talking about is her need for reconciliation with God, forgiveness with him, and that's only found through Jesus. This is all in the background, in the minds of the people as they are watching and enjoying themselves in this great festival. And all the sacrifices that are going on, particularly this idea, I think, of water and of the need for water and of the satisfaction that that gives. This is also an important feast because it had been forgotten for so long. From the time of Joshua to the time of Nehemiah, apparently, the feast had rarely, if ever, been kept. And Nehemiah 8 and 9 and 10 make a clear statement that they had not done at least part of the requirements of the feast, if not the entire feast, until they had been brought back from captivity. So now, 400 or 500 years later, the Jews back in Jerusalem have remembered what God did in bringing them from captivity back to their own land, and have remembered this feast. And this feast becomes a symbol, then, of God's redemption, of God's care for his people. They were happy to recognize. Again, it's in the middle of this time. It's in the middle of this thoughtfulness, of these expectations, that Jesus stands up and cries out and says, "Come to me if you're thirsty." Everything, Jesus is saying, that you see going on around you is fulfilled in me. I am the one who will take care of your thirst. I am the one who will provide for you in the wilderness. I am the one who will give you wine to drink and meat to eat. I am the one who provides all of this. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts. Now you and I know that we all thirst. And you know that I'm not talking about water. You know that we all have a need for God. But the fact is, not everyone recognizes that. And that's why that "if," I think, is in there. If you know that you do, but the fact is that you do. But will you come? Will you recognize your need for God to fill you with water, for God to take away your sin? Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The fact is, we all need righteousness. But not everyone thirsts for it. Not everyone hungers for it. Now, of course, you know, in our political landscape today, in our cultural landscape, we might think of righteousness as being, you know, taxes being done the right way, health care being provided for in the right way, all sorts of political and cultural applications you can make. And maybe there's a point to that. But the point to what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, and the thirst that he's talking about here, is not better government or better distribution of resources. It's personal. The righteousness that we're to hunger for is here. The recognition that I am not what I ought to be. That I need reconciliation. Yeah, the government needs it, sure. The culture needs redemption, absolutely. But I need it first. It's inward and personal. And this is to warn us. And again, this is to warn Christians. And warn all of those who wish to be engaged, not to be engaged in the world's affairs. But what Jesus is talking about here is, first of all, primarily, ultimately, and foundationally, personal and inward. You can work for all the social reform you want to. All the political changes you think need to happen can happen. But if you haven't been set right with God yourself, if you haven't recognized your own need for righteousness, for the water that only Jesus can provide, all that goes on around you is worth nothing. In fact, you may have used it as a cover for your own sin, for your own lack of willingness to submit yourself, humble yourself, and come to Christ, and come to God. Think of the prayer of the Pharisee and the taxman. The Pharisee stands on the street corner and says, "I thank you, God. I'm not like that guy. I do all the ritual requirements. I have all the right pedigrees, all the right degrees. Thank you, God, that you've made me as good as you have." The taxman, and nobody likes a taxman, right? Not then and not now. This guy knew he wasn't liked. And he knew that if he was going to find mercy, it was only going to be from God. He says, "Lord, forgive me for my sin." And not even able to look up to heaven, so aware of his own guilt. This is a man who knew thirst. The Pharisee was satisfied with what he had and never thought to look to God. The taxman knew all that he had and knew that it was worthless and could only look to God to satisfaction. This is what Jesus is talking about, recognizing this need. The need for forgiveness. The need for reconciliation. The need to have guilt taken away and the wrath of God removed from your life. A secondary way of understanding this thirst is also one of rest. Don't you just get tired? Tired of yourself? You know, even as Christians, we know that we're saved. We know that we've been redeemed. We know that we're loved and held tight and held fast by God. And yet we still don't believe sometimes. We still doubt His promises. We still are afraid to come to Him with what we need to have. We try to fix it up ourselves and it just falls apart. Like me trying to fix an engine in a truck. It won't work. We need rest from ourselves, rest from our unbelief. And I think part of understanding the thirst that Jesus talks about is understanding that as well. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." I will give you rest. This is what we need from Him. You can see an example of this recognition of need in Peter's sermon in Acts 2. He's just laid out for them how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. How this Jesus, whom you crucified, who was given over to you by God, whom you crucified, is in fact the one who is the Messiah. And this sermon has the desired effect Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Jesus, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I can imagine how that came out of different voices, out of different mouths. I can imagine some grown men sobbing and just in horror at what they had done. I can imagine others feeling no less deeply, but a bit more self-controlled, saying it as well. And Peter says to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The thirst is our recognition of our need for forgiveness, of our need for reconciliation with God, recognizing that He only can fulfill and give what we need to have. That it's only Jesus who can satisfy. And the satisfaction that we get from Jesus isn't merely about physical things. It's about cosmic and personal things. The cosmic, eternal anger of God against sin. And us being in that place of receiving judgment from Him unless we come to Christ. And God, by His mercy, opens our eyes in the preaching of the gospel. He opens our eyes to this fact when we read through the Scriptures and when we pray. And we see, oh, I'm not matching up. I'm not who I ought to be. I'm not doing what I ought to do. And this is a big problem. The thirst is that process of recognizing that. Of feeling it. Of beyond feeling, of knowing it down to your bones. What you don't have. What you can't supply. And what you can't get. This is why what Jesus says is so important. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. If you're in that place of knowing your sin, of knowing your grief, of knowing your guilt, of knowing your emptiness, Jesus says, come. Come. Come to me. It's a universal call. It goes out to everybody who heard it. It goes out to everybody who reads this passage now and everybody who has this passage preached to them. Jesus is looking for the right sex or the right gender or the right skin color, the right hair color, the right income, the right education level. It goes way, way, way beyond those, way deeper than those things. It goes to those who are full of a broken heart, contrite, afraid to lift up their eyes to God for shame, for fear, for grief. And Jesus says, come, come to me. And drink in what I have. Again, Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's all free. It's free. Jesus doesn't put qualifications on this. He doesn't say, well, we're only open for business 3 to 5 on the third Tuesday of every month. That's when you have to come. He doesn't say you need the right coupon or membership card to get this. The only thing He says is come and believe. Drink. It's free. No cost. No qualifications. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Take this into yourself, He says. Gordon Keddie has said, the Christian life is eating and drinking Christ or it is nothing at all. It should take you back to John 6. And the bread of life discourse that Jesus gives, and all the teaching involved in that. And what Jesus is saying in John 7 is largely what He's saying in John 6. There is no life without Christ. There is no forgiveness without Christ. There is no satisfaction without Christ. Yeah, you can do a lot. You can keep busy. You can have your full social calendar and have meetings every night and get up and meet with people in the morning and work 12-hour days. Or you can sit on TV and live off the welfare check and watch, what, Jerry Springer still on? I don't know. Watch cartoons if you're like me. But it doesn't satisfy. It's only Christ who fulfills. Only Christ who fills more than your bellies. He fills your soul. He fills your heart. He fills you with grace and mercy. This is the imagery that gives us that's carried through in the Lord's Supper when we celebrate it as well. This is why we do it when we do it, because we need to be reminded that Jesus is our food and drink. And we have to come to Him. Now, as good Calvinists, we understand that it's God who's moving behind all of these things in us. Better, not as good Calvinists, but as good Christians. We understand that it's God who makes these things possible, who changes us so that we respond and we believe when we hear the gospel. But that respond and belief is shown in our coming to Him and the decision that we make to believe the gospel, to get tired and to feel worn out by our sins, to need relief and to know that it's only found in Christ. To eat Him and to drink Him. To eat the food He provides. To drink the water that He gives. The Lord's Supper is one time when we do that. But it's when we gather together for worship that this also happens. Now, maybe for obvious reasons, Sundays are my best day of the week. Seriously, this is the only day I really feel like I'm doing what I ought to be doing. The days before and the days after, I feel like I'm just floundering. Now, I'm not saying it should be that way for you, because we all have different responsibilities on this day. But there is a sense in which it should be true for all of us. This day of worship, this coming together with the body of Christ, with brothers and sisters, to hear the Word preached, to read the Word together, to pray together, to sing the praises of God together. This is the one day when we can throw everything else away from us. All the duties that we rightfully ought to carry out, all the clocking in at work that we need to do, we are away from that today because we're here with Christ. We're here today to eat Him and to drink Him. To drink the water that He gives to us. And to eat the food that He gives to us. And know that this only satisfies. Only this satisfies. Nothing else but Him. Those who believe this receive the call. Those who listen to Jesus and who come to Him, this is the result for them. Verse 38, whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So there's this personal aspect, intensely personal aspect of this. This is what happens to you. You are satisfied. But then, guess what? It goes beyond you. It goes to others as well. Those who come, those who believe in Christ, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. You come to Him for what you need to have Him do, for the things that you cannot supply yourself, for the things that are beyond your intelligence, beyond your effort, beyond your dedication. And Jesus supplies them for you. But then He makes you a blessing to others as well. The things that Christ has done for us. The reconciliation, the peace, the forgiveness, the new heart, the new brain that begins to think like it ought to think. The taking every thought captive becomes a source of blessing and comfort to people around us as well. Not in the saving sense that we received from Jesus, but in a very real, significant, even life-giving sense to those around us. At one level, it is all about you. At another level, it's about everyone else. But supremely, it's about what Jesus does for us and does within us. He who believes in Me requires and means not just the acceptance of these things as true, but it means that you've taken your heart and you've placed it there with Him. It's not a speculative faith, but a real faith. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Forever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You know, we grow up in church, a lot of us have, and at some point going to church just wasn't enough. We understood at some point that we either need to believe this and make it personal on our level in dealing with God. It wasn't enough to go to church because mom and dad say we go. We go to church because I need to meet Jesus myself. Or sometimes we're not aware of that change. Sometimes we're seeing churches, you know, I believe this. I don't know when I first believed it, but I know I believe it now, and I know that it's all true. Faith has become your own. It's not something you've practiced because other people have given it to you. Believing in Christ isn't something you sort of assume that you would do because those around you want you to do it, but because, you know, I need this for me. You begin to understand the words I'm giving you now in this sermon are not something to go in one ear and out the other, but they're meant for you directly, because God is calling you to believe in His Son, to repent of your sin and to rejoice in Him. That's faith. And it's personal. It's real. It's yours. It's a faith in the revealed Jesus. You look again in the stories in the book of Acts, how people responded to the gospel when they heard it. People just stopped what they were doing and believed. The Philippian jailer is an example of someone who's seen the power of God in the life of Paul and Silas, and then the earthquake that freed the prisoners, realized his own need. He believed. It wasn't about somebody else. It was about him. And what God does for us when we come to Him is to bless us beyond our imaginings. Again, this isn't the prosperity gospel. This isn't health and wealth. You know, believe and you'll get all that you want. Because what we want, even now what we want, is not what we need. But we get what God wants us to have. And there's an abundance of life in Christ. The forgiveness will never run out. His patience with us will never run out. We'll never exhaust. Our needs will never exhaust His resources and His willingness to give. Some of us have been Christians for a while, so we've come to understand our own stubbornness, our own waywardness of heart. And while we grieve that and want it to be different and know that one day it will be different, we have confidence in this. God is so merciful and so kind, He's not going to throw me out for being such a bonehead. His love is so great. The security that I have with Him, based on His love for me, surpasses anything that I could do against Him. That doesn't become, for us who believe that, an excuse to sin. It rather becomes an encouragement. If He's loved me this much, how can I not continue to grow in love for Him? How can I not continue to seek Him out? And of course, a byproduct of knowing the love of God for yourself is knowing that as He has forgiven you, so you are to forgive others. As He has shown you mercy, so you show mercy to others. As He has removed His judgment from you, so you remove your judgments from others. And because God has forgiven you and loved you before you ever came to Him, you don't wait for the other person to make the first move. I think this is tied in with this idea of the rivers of living water. The blessings, the encouragement that God gives to us overflow us even and become the means by which God brings other people to Himself and makes Himself known. As people see in us the change that God makes in us, as people sense that we have received mercy and forgiveness and grace from God and are different because of it, they see that difference because we treat them differently than once we did. And we certainly treat them differently than the world does. We look at those who are outcasts. We look at those who don't quite fit in. We look at the square pegs trying to fit into the round holes. And we say, huh, I like that. And we give them a home. We give them a place. We give them somebody to call a friend. We look at those who are mighty and powerful. Instead of being intimidated by them, we see them for what they are. Sinners in need of grace. Because we know what we are. And what God has done for us. Let me skip over just briefly on verse 39. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit had been active since creation. The Spirit has been active in the life of Old Testament believers. What John is simply saying here is that it wasn't until Jesus was glorified, until he was crucified, resurrected, and ascended, that the Spirit would come in fullness of power upon his people. And the promise that Jesus is making here is the promise of what will happen when the Spirit comes upon his people in Pentecost and comes upon all people subsequently who believe the gospel. Now, we don't manifest the Spirit's power in the same way that the disciples did then. We don't go around speaking in tongues. We don't go around healing. But what we do that's even more significant than that is that we believe the gospel. And we preach it. And we point out Christ to people. And we bring them to Him. And that's the work of the Spirit in us. That's the comfort that we get from Him. To know that as we have been saved, so others can be saved. You might think that with a good message like this, everyone would buy into it. They'd be knocking down the doors to buy this one. I guess Kmart used to have blue light specials. I don't know what they call them at Walmart anymore. But the fact is that not everybody believes Jesus. Some do. Some in the crowd says, this is a prophet. Well, that's not bad, although Jesus is much more than a prophet. Some say this is the Christ, and that's the right terminology. How much they understood of what the Messiah was may be open for question right now, but at least the words are there. And they probably reflect a real faith, if not a fully comprehending faith. Some, though, didn't believe him at all. It says, nah, come on. We know the Bible, and we know this guy, and he's not the one. They know Jesus is from Galilee, and they know rightly the prophet, the Messiah, will come from Bethlehem of the line of David. And say, we know Jesus is born of Joseph and Mary, and he grew up in Nazareth. They were wrong about ultimately where Jesus was from. They were lazy. They didn't go far enough in their investigation. The challenge for those of us who don't believe yet, and for those of us who know people who don't believe, is to say, go further, go deeper, look harder at who Jesus is. Don't assume that you know what you think you know. Be ready, be willing to be challenged, and to change your mind when the truth is presented to you. So the crowd was divided. The leaders, on the one hand, were not so divided. They'd all pretty much rejected Jesus. This is verses 45 and 52. Some had been sent to arrest Jesus by the Sanhedrin, by the Pharisees. They were fed up with this guy. He had disowned their laws. He was drawing people after himself. He was definitely a challenge to the power scene that was there. And we're going to just get rid of him. So they send their officials who were acting as police but weren't really so much police. They were Levites. They were the people who helped take care of the temple. They were given some legal power to arrest people and bring them in, but this wasn't like a trained police force that was going out. So they had gone out earlier, and had finally come to the point where they could hear Jesus and could make a move on him, but they said, he's not like anyone else. Whether they were impressed by what he said, maybe they were intimidated, you can read into there what you need to. But they said, no one spoke like him. There's no one who's like him. And the Pharisees say, what? Are you fooled too? They assumed he was a demon, or had a demon. They assumed he was just another prophet, another mad prophet who'd overthrow the power structure and get them in trouble with the Romans. So they mocked those that they'd sent out and authorized to bring him back. They said, don't you know? Are you like this crowd which doesn't know the law like we know the law? I was trying to think of how do we understand these people today, because hopefully we don't have Pharisees in our churches. I mean, we probably do, but I don't think it's quite the problem for the Reformed Presbyterian Church like it would have been for the Jewish church at the time of Jesus. But if you think in terms of those who oppose the gospel, those who oppose the truth, who are in positions of power, then if you make that kind of application, you have a very intellectual, very powerful elite that tells us, you Christians are just fools. You believe in six-day creationism? You believe in people being raised up from the dead? You believe that God does miracles? It's all about science. Don't you know what it really is? We have our elite as well. And how are we going to stand up to them when the challenges come? Are we willing to at least go as far as what these officers say? There's no one like Jesus. There's no one who speaks like Him. Hopefully we'll go that way in faith. But we have those who oppose us as well. But even among the Pharisees, there was one who spoke up. However half-heartedly and timidly he might have done it. Nicodemus was there. Nicodemus, you remember from the third chapter of John, he went to Jesus by night because he was a bit timid and a bit afraid of his friends on the council. But he listened to what Jesus said. And in a sort of half-hearted way, timid way, he offers a defense. Says, you guys are priding yourselves on the law, but don't you remember that our law doesn't condemn a man without first hearing him? Saying to the Pharisees, look, we haven't had this guy in to talk to us. You can't condemn him like this. As though it's good what he does. But one might wish for something more strident, more forceful in his defense of Jesus. But he's not there yet. He will be at the end of John. He will have come full circle. So you see Nicodemus, a man in transition, a man who's in the process of being saved. And there's probably a sermon worthwhile looking at and all of that in Nicodemus' life. Sometimes we are like Nicodemus, aren't we? At this point, we're willing to speak up, but not willing to argue so much. We'll make the point and then we'll back down. That can be useful. But don't make the point in your own heart and then back down from where that takes you. Believe in Christ fully yourself, even if you can't convince others to come with you. The Pharisees heard none of this, of course. They insult Nicodemus. What, you're a Galilean? What hillbilly hick town are you from? What, were you homeschooled or something? You didn't get a real education? You didn't go to college to get your degrees? You don't know nothing, Nicodemus. But then they show that they don't know so much either. They say to Nicodemus, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Well, there's two ways to take this. One is that they don't know the law as well as they think they do. Because in fact, there were at least two prophets from Galilee, and maybe three. Jonah was from Galilee, 2 Kings 14:25. Nahum was from Galilee, Nahum 1:1. And possibly Elijah was from Galilee, in 1 Kings. So it's possible that they don't know it as well as they'd like to, but I think more likely what they're showing is their ignorance and blindness of the truth of Christ. And that when they say, no prophet arises from Galilee, what they're saying is, we know that the prophet, the Messiah, won't come from Galilee. They assume that they know how God is going to do things. Well, they don't know where Christ really is from now, do they? They don't even get his birthplace right. Much less is being sent from God. And they certainly don't get his character right because they reject him completely and absolutely. Here's the tragedy of this. This wonderful call goes out from Jesus to people who are so needy, so full of sin, so full of being lost. And he puts no conditions on them. He gives them no hoops to jump through. Doesn't discriminate in any way, shape, or form among any who hear the call. Says, come to me and drink. Believe in me. That's it. Some do. But it seems that most don't. It seems that most don't. Which side are you on? Which group are you going to follow with? If you're here, I presume you've already believed in Jesus. If I'm wrong on that, you can change that. You can believe in Him now. But since we're all Christians here, I'll assume that, or most of us, you might say, well, I believe in Jesus. What's this got to do with me? You continue to believe in Jesus. You continue to feed on Him. You continue to drink from Him. You continue to rest in Him, to rely upon Him. You continue to believe Him. You continue to be filled by Him. And so glorify God and find your rest and find your peace and find your reconciliation with Him and with one another only in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that we would hear the word of Christ and that we would come, that we would drink, that we would eat and be satisfied, that we would understand, Lord, that we would know, that we would believe, and that we would rejoice that you alone are our food and drink. You alone are our supply of righteousness and forgiveness and grace and mercy. That you alone are our comfort and our peace and security. That there is no one else who does what you have done for us. And there is nothing else that can satisfy. Lord, fill us with this knowledge by your Spirit. Bring us to yourself once again. Strengthen us, confirm in us the work of grace that you've done for us in Christ. And if we haven't come to you, Lord God, then bring us now and save us from our sin, that we might glorify you and enter into the fullness of life that only Christ gives. We thank you, God, and we praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our closing psalm will be Psalm 107E.